We just sang there in Psalm 89, his line and throne with me endure, just as the sun on high. So let's now turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where it is that we've read something of the realization of this 2,000 years ago. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be considering really from verse 34 through to the end of verse 38. And you see the question there in 34 that Mary asked of Gabriel, how will this be? Since I am a virgin. How will this be since I am a virgin? Those of us who are mothers here today, do you remember how you felt that day when you'd gone to the doctor? You were frightened, yet you were excited. You went into his consulting room, you sat down, and it is that he said to you, you're going to have a baby. And I'm sure that all of us who are mothers here can remember that first time. And those of us who are fathers can also remember that time when it is that our wives perhaps came home to us and said to us, well, you're going to be a father. In many ways, it's a thing of wonder that it is that two individuals, a man and woman, are able to produce another human being. But it's a wonder that really pales into insignificance when we're confronted with the fact of the virgin birth. And here, as we have it recorded in Luke's Gospel, here it is that we've got this young teenage girl, and all the commentators are of the view that Mary at this point in her life was probably no more older than 16 years of age and perhaps could have been as young as 13 years of age. And that certainly was the way it was, and even in these lands today, that it wasn't a case that you get married in your 20s or even in your 30s, as now seems to be the case. But if it was that you were a young girl, then it was that you would get married between 13 and 16 years of age. And it is that Gabriel is telling this young teenage girl, you're going to have a baby. Now, it'll be no ordinary baby. It's entirely appropriate that the circumstances of the conception of this child and the birth of this child would be something that is very much out of the ordinary. And it is that we know that as Luke begins his gospel, that one of the things that he tells us is that he's a very careful historian. That it's not fairy tales that he's dealing with, but it is that he himself has sought to investigate carefully something of what it is that he and others have heard. He said that it seemed good to me also in chapter 1, verse 3, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And so it is that at the outset, Luke is saying to his audience, as well as Theophilus, what I'm writing is no lie. It's truth. It's fact. It's something upon which it is that you can build your faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that we see in Luke's Gospel, even as we've been seeing in our evening services and our studies in Luke's Gospel, that Luke is a thoughtful as well as a profound theologian. He's passionate as an evangelist, and he recounts for us the account that we have here concerning the Saviour's conception and the Saviour's birth. And he does so, I think, with compelling, concise, and very rich detail. Here it is in this chapter that we have a record of the Virgin conceiving a child. A real incarnation, the enfleshment of God, where God is born through a human. And it is this virgin conception that led to the virgin birth, which in many ways is the foundation of the gospel of Christ. It is that we're being reminded that there is a real incarnation of God in the flesh. And if it is that there's to be a real incarnation, the enfleshment of God, then that by its very nature demands a virgin conception. And it's that that's foundational, it's that that's critical to the faith of each one of us here today. You see, if Jesus has had a human mother and a human father, then there's no doubt about it, Jesus is a man. But he's not God. And if Jesus is a man, and it is that he's not God, then Jesus is not a saviour, there is no salvation, and therefore there is no good news that we are able to proclaim Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Now, one of the things that I want to say by introduction, and you can take more time if you want yourself later on to look into this, but there's certainly good scriptural foundation on which the virgin birth, the doctrine of the virgin birth, is founded on. You get the fact that the Old Testament promised it, and you can think of the passages and so on in Isaiah and elsewhere. Certainly in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity provides for the fact of the virgin birth, and it's something, thirdly, that the prophets themselves, that they prophesied about, and it is that you know the various places in the Old Testament where it is that these prophecies were given. But even though that being said, there is this, and we have this foundation, naturally there are still those who would seek to deny it and would seek to pull it apart. But today, at this point, we stand alongside the Virgin Mary before the angel of Gabriel when it is that she asks the question, how can this be? How can a virgin give birth to a baby boy? Now, one of the answers that God gives through Gabriel, we have it in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Do you believe that? That nothing will be impossible with God? Do you believe it for us as a congregation? That God can fill this church and the new church? Do you believe it that God can change your life, your family's life? Do you believe it that the unconverted son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, husband, wife, whoever it may be, that God is able to bring about that great change? See, this is a challenge, I think, to each one of us, far less the virgin birth. That we come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that it is that we sing our psalms, that it is that we read our Bible, that it is that we pray, that we have fellowship with one another, and yet so often it is we don't accept this. We perhaps think of it intellectually, but in terms of our day-to-day experience, do we go out into each day and the unfolding of God's providence for us with that as the foundation upon which we base life, that nothing will be impossible with God, even though it seems absolutely impossible to me? Nothing, absolutely nothing is impossible with God. You see, all your life, all your faith has to rest in what the King of Kings does and how it is that he works out these things in your life. And your trust in God and Mary's trust in God is not ultimately in the capacity that you've got to understand all things that happen to you, let alone everything that occurs in the world. Mary says to Gabriel, how can this be? How am I going to have a child? I'm a virgin. I've never had sexual relations with a man. Gabriel replies and says, well, here's the answer, Mary, for you and the whole church from now on. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the offspring will be called the Son of God. Wow. That's a conversation stopper, isn't it? That's something to make you sit up and take note of what it is, the answer that's given to your question. You see, Mary could have had more questions after it is that Gabriel said that, and more than in terms of the answer that she'd been given. She could have said, okay, Gabriel, but wait a minute. Can we just work in each phrase of the answer that you've given to me so I might understand it theologically, intellectually, and practically? But ultimately, through God's word, God says to her, Mary, the bottom line is nothing is impossible with God. Now, what's the application? It's this. It's Mary's ability to rest in the sovereignty of God. It's not her ability to understand every iota of what it is that she's about to go through that is at the heart of living the Christian life. That's how you and I can know of Christian lives that are healthy and strong and vibrant, if it is that we would live and rest in the sovereignty of God. That just as God decreed the exact moment when it is that Mary would conceive a child and give birth to a son, likewise for us, it's no accident that you were born, most of us here, I think, in the 20th century, that it is that you're now found here in 2016, that it is that we'll all depart this scene of time sometime in the 21st century. It's all in accordance with the sovereign will and purpose of God. And it is that God tells us that he knows the end from the beginning for each one of us, and he knows the steps that we will take. Now you say, Alan, we know that. But I'm saying to you this morning, do you? Because in my, nearly 30 years as a pastor now, the number of Christians I've come across And it is that they say they know that, but they don't live it out. Because it is that they're torn apart with doubts and questions and with fears. And that's where it is that this young teenager is a challenge to us. You see, it's trust in the good, wise, and sovereign, though often inscrutable, providence of God, that's the key to living the Christian life. And you see, Luke's record of Gabriel's message points to an enormously important practical pastoral truth, that the sovereignty of God is the key to living the Christian life. We may not understand everything that God does. We may not understand the mechanics of how it is that God does these things, but it is that we can say, nothing is impossible with God. In other words, it's not an abstract doctrine. It's not a doctrine for the ivory tower theologians. It's not a doctrine for those who have been to seminary, or indeed those who we would consider in congregations to be theologians of the first caliber. But it's a doctrine that's for everyday ordinary men and women like ourselves. And it's the most practical doctrine that you could ever imagine. And sometimes that's all we've got that enables us to put one foot in front of the other. I don't know what God's doing, but God knows what he's doing. I don't know how it's going to work out in my life, but God knows how it's going to work out in my life. It's like Samuel of old, and it is that he stands before the people and he says, hitherto it's the Lord who has helped us. Samuel looks back in the history of God's dealings with his people, and he's saying, where I'm standing now, it's the Lord who has helped us. And the implication is that in the unknown days ahead, whether they be short or long, as God has helped in the past, God will help in the future. And so when we meet at the opening of the life of Jesus Christ, something utterly miraculous, the supernatural dimension, is going to characterize our Lord throughout his life. So what then do we find here? And I want to try to develop what's presented here by asking some questions. First question is this. Where did the miraculous lie at the birth of Christ? Where did the miraculous lie at the birth of Christ? Think on it. There's nothing miraculous in Mary presenting herself to God to be a servant. That's what each one of us here should be doing every day of our lives, presenting ourselves to God and saying, I'm your servant, your will be done. There was nothing miraculous in her presenting to God her life, her body, her womb, and the eggs that were in her womb. That's what every Christian young wife does. And Mary's no more miraculous in saying to God, take my life, take my powers of conception, and use them to your glory. That's what any newly married young woman does. And there's nothing in the whole process of fetal and embryonic development of her child, or in the emergence of the child from her womb, the birth of the baby, that in any sense was miraculous. It was as normal as any other mother's in the face of the earth at that time and ever since then. And we're told, if we go to chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, look at what it is that you read there. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and so on. It is that we would say that Mary went full term. And it is that we see this being presented in chapter 2. So the miraculous wasn't in any of these things. But anyone who has seen a newborn child, you're confronted with a breathtaking wonder. Have you ever stopped to think of your own conception and how Christ's conception, in one sense, was just like it? Listen to this. The single-celled embryo at the moment of the fusion of egg and sperm brings together two sets of genetic information from mother and father in the form of the DNA code, which, when spelled out letter by letter, would fill 24 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. These 24 volumes are packed into the nucleus of the cell, which is 1/5,000th of a millimeter in diameter. Which cell has the ability to replicate itself within a few hours and divide billions of times, eventually producing a fully formed human being. This trillion times miniaturized 24 Encyclopedia Britannica volumes worth of DNA information knows first how to instruct the single cell embryo to form the basic structure of the fetus with a back and front, head and limbs, and then to instruct the cells to acquire the specialized function of a nerve or a muscle or a liver, and then instruct them to link up together to form the metabolic factory of the liver or the pumping heart of the brain with its billions of connections, and then to instruct them to grow synergistically through childhood and adolescence and to adulthood. I don't know about you, I read that and I go, wow, that's astounding. And that to me says there is a creator. There is one who is in control. There is one who has made all things and made them well. Someone else, speaking about the miracle of procreation, puts it like this. The extraordinary potential of the biological information locked in the nucleus of each and every cell can best be conceived of as the precise mirror image of the infinite size and grandeur of the universe. Wow. Really? I feel the hairs in the back of my neck standing up at this point, thinking in this. And in all of that, there was actually no miracle in the technical sense of the word, wondrous as it is. The moment after Christ's conception was as extraordinarily normal as ours. So where then does the supernatural birth of Christ lie? Well, I think in certain areas. Let's consider these in the time left. Firstly, it was a supernatural begetting. It was a supernatural begetting. The Lord's divine nature had no mother, and his human nature had no human father. Jesus wasn't conceived in the womb by the conjunction of male and female, by spermal communication from man to the woman, as we all are. But Jesus was begotten, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and it's the miraculous that consists in this fact. In the absence of male begetting, it's the divine overshadowing which made the birth a virgin birth. In this connection, it is that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the phrase used of Mary's conception there in verse 31, "You shall conceive in your womb and bear a son," is repeated 5 verses later concerning John the Baptist in verse 36. "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son." But with Mary, it was God the Holy Spirit who begat and who began this work. One writer I was reading put it like this. The derivation from the substance of the virgin means that she, as mother, contributed to him all that any human mother contributes to her child, sin excepted. Through the umbilical cord, he is this particular man, the son of this particular woman, the bearer of the whole previous genetic history of her people, and the recipient of innumerable hereditary features. He was a unique genotype, precisely because she contributed at least half his chromosomes as any human mother would. How the rest was contributed remains a mystery. The one certainty is that Mary could not herself have contributed the sex-determining chromosome Y, which is always provided by the biological father. This chromosome, at least, must have been provided miraculously, and it remains possible that all the chromosomes normally delivered from the male parent were provided in this way. The divine act which fertilized the ovum simultaneously, creating 23 chromosomes complementary to those divine derived from the mother. That is the miracle of the divine begetting of Jesus. That's what's so astounding. That's what should be making us, in a sense, be thrilled to know of their miraculous concerning even in the conception of our Savior. It was a supernatural begetting. Next thing we can say is that as it was a supernatural begetting, it was a supernatural person. Virgin birth by itself doesn't mean an invariable incarnation. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's this, that if God willed, God could supernaturally beget thousands of babies. He could do it. But what was significant about this conception was that it was the second person of the Godhead who was joined to the seed of the woman. Think on it. Christ leaving his father's home. Can you remember what it was like, the time when perhaps you left your parents' home for the first time? To set off perhaps either to university, or maybe it is that you'd bought your own house, you were now married, and it is that you're leaving the nest, as it were, behind. That, in a sense, in a small sense, must have been what it was like for Christ. I can imagine the Father and the angels and the departed saints all there at that moment, when it is that the second person begins to leave glory and indeed ends up being found in the womb of the Virgin. He left his father's home so freely in the way that he did it. You can imagine the Father and the Son coming together at the gates of heaven as the Father lovingly waved him goodbye. That's, I think, how you can picture it. And what was special about the baby which Mary bore was that she came to carry him. Listen to what Professor John Murray wrote concerning this. The eternal Son of God, in respect of his human nature, he was begotten of the Spirit and conceived by the Virgin in human nature. The most stupendous fact of all is that this was the begetting, conception, embryonic development, and birth of a supernatural person. Because of this, there was no point at which the supernatural was not present. The incarnation was supernatural through and through, because at no point was the supernatural identity of the person suspended. Or as the hymn writer put it, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, O King of glory. There was no diminishing whatsoever of the one who was in the beginning, and the one who was with God, and the one who was God. There was no transmutation, there was no divestiture, as some might say. Think about what John says in the beginning. He says, we beheld the only begotten, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And when it is that they were surveying Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he speaks about him as God, the only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, the Son of God, he divested none of his divinity. And the one who would soon be lying in the cattle trough at Bethlehem. It is that there was the Son of God. I think I've said it to you before. You probably remember it. But I remember when I was about 10, 11 years of age, I used to go up to my grandmother's croft in the island of North Uist. And it is that they had the byre, and it was there that the cows would come. And various points they would come, and they would be milked, and so on. And you had the cattle trough where it is that the cows would go, and the feed would be there for them. And how they loved that cattle trough. And you always had the bully amongst them who would try and push the others aside. And you had to make sure that the weak one got as much as what the bully he sought to do. But the one thing about the cattle trough, when it was that they'd eaten their fill, was that it was filthy. You can imagine a cow's tongue, and how, there's a word we use in Scotland, I don't know if you have it here, slabbery, the slebbers. In other words, everything that comes from the tongue. The cattle trough would have been covered in these things, and no doubt over a period of time, that slabber had dried up. And there are these sort of layers of a mucus of different type upon layer. And it's there that the Son of Glory is found. In a cattle trough. You think of what the lens we go to concerning our children. To make sure that everything's antiseptic, that everything's clean. Everything's just right. And yet here is the Lord of glory. And he's there in accordance with the will of the Father. God the Son, remaining immutable, the second person of the Godhead, has now joined himself to the human nature of one particular man, the true biological son of Mary. And it is that he lives in Nazareth. And it is that he grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. You go to the Old Testament and Solomon and the dedication of the temple and that glorious prayer. It is that at one point Solomon says, shall God really dwell on earth with men, even in the heaven, and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? And Gabriel comes to us today and cries out, yes, he can. Here in the womb of the Virgin Mary is framed soul and body, the one in whom it is that we can know of everlasting rest. Here is man and here is God. And here is one who is supernatural. Supernatural beginning, supernatural person. Thirdly, a supernatural preservation. There was preservation at the end of his life when his body lay in the grave. And God doesn't allow his Holy One, even as the psalm tells us, to putrefy. So the alarm of Mary and Martha on the day when it is that the tomb's opened, even of their brother, and it is that the disciples have said, Lord, behold, he stinks. It's a problem, Lord. Putrefaction is starting to take place. But there's the intervention of God concerning the corpse of Jesus. The tomb was new. The tomb was clean. There was no old smells, the smell of death, no new stench. In a sense, it was a prime mausoleum for the Prince of Life himself. And likewise, as Christ lies in the womb of Mary, God contracted, in a sense, into a span, incomprehensibly made man, tinier than a full stop at one point. And still what the scripture says later on, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, even at that moment when just two cells, the fullness of the Godhead was dwelling bodily. All other men have to say, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But for Jesus, it was a humanness without sin. Not saying it was a humanness without temptation. A humanness lived out in a sanitized spiritual environment. Thank God that Christ lived amongst us. Thank God that Christ lived with the prostitutes and with the money sellers. Thank God that he heard the curses and the swear words of the people round about him. Thank God that he went to that gathering that Matthew the tax collector had. And you can imagine some of the most rough street people of the day gathering there with Christ. And Christ was in their midst. Thank God that Christ was in the midst of the religious who thought that their religiosity would save them, and their piety and their words would save them. And he said to them, no. They were deceiving themselves. And thank God that Christ was tempted as we are in every way. And yet he was without sin. And when we fall, when we fail, we can still have hope because of Jesus Christ, the one who was found in the cattle trough at Bethlehem. That's where the miraculous lay in the birth of Christ. I've got a second question here, but I'm going to leave it because the time it has gone. And we would be at least another half hour or more considering the second question. But as I was thinking about today, even as I was looking out on the world, one of the things that I think is frightening and should be concerning us is the seeming immaturity of young men and young women in our day and age. And I'm talking about those who are in their teens. It is that you come across a generation, say 17-year-olds, and it is that they're like babies. 70 years ago, you'd 17-year-olds who were flying Spitfires and other planes and going out not knowing whether it was they would come home after they were in a battle in the air. And here it is that you got a girl no more than 16 and perhaps as young as 13. What a theologian she is. What a believer she is. Even her song, the Magnificat, it's filled full of Old Testament teaching. What a challenge she is. And how I think we should be praying. That in this day and age in which we live, in which maturity doesn't seem to be arising till you're about in your 30s now, that would change. And who knows what might have to happen to bring that about. And that's the frightening thing. It really is. But let us, even for this generation, give thanks that we have a Saviour. And it is, if this, over the next few weeks, anybody challenges you, says, you don't believe in the virgin birth, do you? Say, oh yes, I do. And give them reasons why you believe in the virgin birth and why it is that the world should be thankful for the virgin birth. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often our lives are characterized by unbelief. That often it is that we are able to quote your word, but it is that we are not able to live it out. But it is that so often we trust in the arm of flesh rather than trusting in the arm of the Lord that is mighty and outstretched and able to save to the uttermost. And we pray, Lord, that at this time of year, when men and women in the West, perhaps not as it was once, maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago, but still there is a sort of nodding acceptance or a nod to the fact of the coming of Christ, we pray, Lord, that you might, even as the word is read, as it is proclaimed, as men and women perhaps hear it for the only time in the year, we pray, Father, that you would bless that word and reveal to men and women the wonder of the enfleshment of God, the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of the crucifixion, the wonder of the resurrection, and the wonder that will characterize the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our day and age, Father, for it is that Mary stands as a rebuke to the young people of our day, for it is that she was a godly young woman, and it is that this was evidenced in her knowledge of Scripture and in her obedience to the Father's will. And we pray, therefore, O God, that you might so work amongst the young people of our day and age, who so many of them, basically, they live to party. And we pray, Father, that you might, in wrath, remember mercy. So go with us then, in what remains of your day, and forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.